I want to put a tag on our second reading from 1 John because it constitutes the context from which we attempt to teach and preach this day. And for a moment with your prayers, I want to say, where love is, there God is also. Where love is, there God is also. I'm basing that title on a story by Lev Tolstoy, or Americanized Leo Tolstoy, a story with the same name. In it, Tolstoy tells out an old cobbler named Martin. Martin lives alone, having lost most of his children in or shortly after birth. His wife died when his youngest was still a child, which started Martin on a downward trend. He tried to do the best he could for his son, and still his son became ill as a teenager and eventually died. That sent Martin into a pit of despair. So deep was his despair, he started to complain to God and pray for his own death. An old man from a different village came to check on Martin and tried to encourage him to live. When Martin asked what there was to live for, the old man said, "We must live for God." He then encouraged Martin to purchase a New Testament and just read. And so Martin did. And as he read, his heart and his mind began to change. Instead of focusing on his pain, Martin started focusing on how wonderful God is. One night, as he read the story of Jesus dining with Simon the Pharisee and the poor welcome Jesus received, Martin prayed that the Lord would visit him. In his sleep, he heard a voice say, "Look tomorrow on the street. I am coming." Next day, Martin waited all day for his visitor. He saw a poor old man sleeping snow, and he called him in from the cold and gave him some hot tea. He kept looking out the window. The old man asked, "Are you expecting someone?" Martin told him of the voice and then shared the gospel with him, bringing the old man to tears. As the old man left, Martin told him he was welcome to return at any time. Sometimes later, Martin saw a shivering mother with her crying baby standing outside his window. He brought them in and gave them some warm soup and a cloak to shield them from the cold. As she ate and while he cared for the child, he told her about the voice as well. When she left, he gave her money to buy back the shawl she had sold for food. It was getting late. Still, the Lord had not come. He looked out one last time before closing and saw a boy try to steal from an old apple woman. The woman caught the boy and began scolding him. Martin rushed out and, by referring to the gospel, made peace. He offered to pay for the apple and persuaded the woman to forgive the boy. The two departed, with the boy carrying her basket, and she never asked Martin for the money. That night, Martin heard the voice again saying, "Martin, Martin, did you not recognize me?" "Who is it?" he asked. "Me," repeated the voice. "It was I." The old man from the cold stepped forth from a dark corner, smiled, and like a little cloud faded away and then vanished. "And it was I," said the voice. From the same dark corner stepped forth the woman with her child. The woman smiled, the child laughed, and they also vanished. "And it was I," continued the voice. Both the old woman and the boy with the apple stepped forward. Both smiled and then vanished. At that, Martin's soul rejoiced as he realized that Christ had indeed visited him that day after all. Where love is, God is also. The presence of God is directly linked to love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, and so if the Spirit is present, the first evidence will be love. If God is love, then love is a sign of God's presence. A lack of love is a sign of the absence of the Spirit. In verse 12 of our text from 1 John chapter 4, the author says that no one has ever seen God. We only know God is present because of love. If we love one another, that is the evidence that God dwells in us. When you see love, you see God. When you feel love, you feel God's presence. God is present in love, for God is love. The more we love, the more we experience the presence of God. No wonder Paul said everything without love is nothing. Faith, great knowledge, and even sacrifices are not worth anything without love, for love alone is our link to God, and only in love do we experience the authentic presence of God. Everything we do in worship is much ado about nothing if it doesn't lead us to love. That's why John makes the powerful proclamation twice. God is love. If you're wondering why I'm preaching on love again this week, it's because the implications of those three words are so vast that one message on them is like trying to harvest a million acres of corn with a comb. There is no way to get all of the infinite riches they contain. So today I want us to taste and see just a little bit of what more of what this love is. First, let's taste the inexhaustible illuminations of love. Evangelist R.A. Torrey said, God is love, which in many translations is in its own sentence. It's not in the RSV, which I dislike, but in others, you just, God is love, period. So Torrey said that is the greatest sentence ever written. Three little words made up of just nine letters in English that say something that all the world, the words of every language can never fully convey. Those three words give us an inexhaustible illumination as to who God is. No matter how hard you look, you will not find a more important truth about God than this. God is love. It's the brightest light we have by which to see who God is. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It's why God sent Jesus to die for us. It's why Jesus paid it all, and why he left his disciples to carry his message throughout the world, a message that shows all the unsearchable riches of Christ. Love strong as death and stronger, love mightier than the grave, wide as the world and longer than the ocean's wildest wave. This is the love that sought us. This is the love that bought us. This is the love that brought us gladdest day from saddest night, from deepest shame to glory bright. If God wasn't love, there would be no gospel. Only love could come up with a solution to the fall of humanity and the problem of sin. Only love would take on the guilt of sinners and pay the penalty for their freedom. Jesus set the prisoner free by taking the penalty on himself. Here's the thing. God's love is unique because it's not just direct toward those who love God. That's the very essence of God being love. Just think about it for a moment. Ice that ceases to be cold is no longer ice. Light that ceases to shine is no longer light. Fire that ceases to be hot is no longer fire. Simply put, you cannot take away the essence of a thing and still have it. And God is love. Its essence is what it is. Love is not something that God does. It's what God is. Love touches all that God is and does. Every theological idea and concept we have must include the truth that God is love. If you're not, you're dealing with some other God than the God of the Bible. Those of us who call ourselves Christians can't just believe in God. We have to believe in the God who is love. Everything you believe about God must be consistent with this revelation that God is love, or we are walking in darkness rather than in the light of God's word. Hold everything up to the light of this truth to see if it fits. If it doesn't, you can be sure it's not a part of God's will. Take racism, for example. You can never make this evil look good in the light of God's love. All the arguments about differences in race and races and their abilities mean nothing. For no argument for being unloving towards people can resist being shattered by the laser beam of the light from the truth that God is love. If you want to be unloving towards anyone, you have to do it in the dark, for the light will not support you. God only loves God's enemy. God commands us to love ours. It's powerful proof that God is present in our lives when we can care about those who have no care for us and who would be hated by others. Everyone can love family, friends, nations, and numerous other values in relationship. This ability to love anyone or anything is part of what it means to be made in the image of God who is love. John makes the radical statement in verse 7 that everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He's giving believers a simple way of identifying a child of God. It's the birthmark that means you are in the family of God. The mark of the believer is love. It's love for God. It's love for the family of God. It's love for those still lost and not in the family. It's also love for those in need, love for one's enemy, and even love for those who hate all these other loves. I'm talking about an all-pervasive love that have no cutoff point. It's universal. Christians often fall short of this kind of love, but when they do, they're not being Christian at that point. Our love needs to rise above the natural love of the world, or we need to ask ourselves if we really love God. Rising above the natural love of the world is a test of how much we love God. If we don't have God's love in us, we don't love God very much. It's only when we love like God loves that we are born of God. It's not theology that makes us Christian. You can know enough to defend the Bible, but if you are unloving, you're not an asset to the kingdom of God. People don't care how much you know. They want to know how much you care. And Jesus drew people to himself for a lot of reasons, but the primary one was because they knew he cared. He had bread for their stomach and truth for their minds, but they knew that above all else, he had love for their hearts. He was living proof that God is love. He was God's visible expression of love. Anyone who claims to be a child of God had better exhibit the key family traits that we see in Jesus. That is our birth certificate. It's our proof that we are born of God. You cannot say you're born of God if you don't have the key characteristics of God. Love. A Christian without love is a Christian in name only. John's point is that what God is, the believer should be also. God is light, and so the believer should walk in the light. God is righteous, and so the believer should walk in righteousness. God is love, and so the believer should walk in love. Love infiltrates and dominates every aspect of our lives until we become godlike. Okay, I think I may have cut some of you off guard with that. And become godlike. So let me break it down. Clement of Alexandria said centuries ago that Christian is one who practices being God. That's a radical way of saying it, but it is the goal. The love of God can only be seen in us when we practice being God and being channels of God's love to others. We're not being God, but we are being God-like, just like we strive to be Christ-like. When we do, their love is seen in and through us. It's like trying to channel the flow of Niagara Falls through a straw. Just a fraction gets through, but it can be enough to change the world. We are never nearer to God than when we love. We're never nearer to being what God wants us to be than when we love. Love comes from God, and love leads to God. God wants us to be the object of God's love and the source of love for others. We are to be both receivers and givers of love. Love can never be content until it is flowing out to others. When we are not being loving, we aren't functioning for the purpose for which we are born. Now, I vaguely remember something from Martin Luther. I couldn't find it, no matter how hard I searched for it, but I'm going to use it anyway. Luther concluded that the greatest sin in our lives is simply not loving, especially when we are with how much God has loved and does love us. We can never exhaust the love of God, for it illuminates every other attribute of God. Love is eternal. Love is infinite. Love is holy. Love is omnipotent. Love is omnipresent. Love is inexhaustible in its illumination. We can never exhaust it for all eternity, and so we will be able to grow in our knowledge of God forever. But we can know all we need to know to let this fill us with assurance and security today. Second thing I want to taste is the incredible implications of love. The implications of God is love are so vast, they are beyond our comprehension. For they are infinite and they influence not only everything we can know, but even those secrets, things that belong to God, that belong to God alone that we can't know. All right, one really radical implications of this reality that God is love is that God being love is why the problems of life and the evils of the world aren't quickly solved and eliminated. If God was not love, if God was sheer power without obligation to love, the problems of evil could be solved in seconds. Without love, God would be a tyrant whose will was done without regards to the freedom for the freedom of others' wills. So there would be no problem in the first place. And any problem that could begin would be nipped in bud instantly. I've got to say, sometimes we pray as if God is not love and just such a tyrant. We assume that being almighty, God can do whatever we feel God ought to do, or at least what God wants to do. We completely forget the enormous limitation that love puts on one's choices. A tyrant whose motto is might is right has only the limitations that are on their power. But to the extent of that power, this tyrant can do anything they choose. A tyrant is free to the extent of their power. Love has no such liberty. Love is bound to respect the rights of others. Love is obligated to act justly and fairly. Love must even go beyond justice to show mercy, for love keeps the law, not stop there. It seeks to find a way to forgive and be reconciled with the offender. You see, love really puts a crimp in your style if you are all powerful and expect to get your will done by sheer power. Someone once said, if I were God, and man made a mire of things, war, hatred, murder, lust, cobwebs of infamy entangling the heart and the soul, I would sweep him to one side and start anew. I think I would. If I did this, would I be God? Well, the answer is no. You would not be God. You would not be God of the Bible, for God is not just power, but God is love. And love has a totally different approach to problems than power does. Power eliminates an enemy by destroying the enemy. Love eliminates an enemy by making them a friend. This is a whole lot harder and slower, but the other option is not open to a God who is love. God's greatest asset is also God's greatest liability. God's power must be subordinate to God's love, and so God can't be true to the divine nature and exploit people for whatever ends. Jesus could, by sheer power, still the raging sea, but he could not, by power alone, make the rich young ruler sell all and follow him. He couldn't make the people of Jerusalem accept him. He said, I would, but you would not. Power was not enough, for they had to choose to believe, and they wouldn't do it. It's superficial when we think that because God has all power, God can do whatever God wants. That's why people blame God for everything that goes wrong. They assume that God could prevent it if God wanted. This is practicing theology in the dark, and not in the light that God is love. It's like trying to put together a 1,000-piece puzzle in pitch blackness. You do not know God. You do not know God, says John, until you turn on the light and recognize that God is love. We are so hung up on power that we think that is the answer to everything. It isn't. You know, I have power to open Evan's mail at home, but I don't do it, not because I lack the power to do so, but because it would be an unloving thing to do. My love for him and respect for his privacy limits my power. Power that is not limited by love is dangerous. God's power is limited by God's love. And the paradox is that this is what makes the world a place of such widespread evil. God cannot empower, just rid the world of police that kill unarmed black and brown people, or get rid of those thugs who want to fire at police, or get rid of all those folks who want to start fires, arsonists, just to start fires. God's love makes it necessary to try and save those who are doing it. I'm not making this up. Later in spare time, read Revelation 2 if you don't believe, and read about Jezebel. We serve a God with all power and who can wipe out the whole planet as fast as we can wipe a drop of sweat from our forehead, yet in doing so, give those doing evil a second chance. It's the greatest wonder in the universe that a hell-bound sinner can become a heaven-bound saint because God's power is under the control of God's love. We sometimes find this hard to take and prefer the hero to take the bad guy out and ride off into the sunset victorious. God's love is sometimes so slow that God seems to give the bad guy too many chances. That's the price we pay for God being love. In Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe, the slave George wonders about the white slave owners. Is God on their side? Does he see all they do? Why does he let such things happen? And they tell us that the Bible is on their side. Certainly all the power is. They are rich and healthy and happy. They are members of churches expecting to go to heaven. And they get along so easy in the world and have it all their own way. And poor, honest, faithful Christians, Christians as good or better than they, are lying in the very dust under their feet. They buy them and sell them and make trade of their heart's blood and groans and tears. And God lets them. Like with George, it makes many people mad that God let chattel slavery exist and the thousands of other evils that have happened since. That's why God stirred up people like Harriet Beecher Stowe to fight the evil, and eventually slavery was eliminated. And eventually the haters of history and today are pushed off the stage. But so many still wonder why there wasn't lightning, wonder why the delay, wonder why no damnation by dawn instead of by decades and centuries. It's because God is love. That means God can't have God cake and eat it too. God can't damn the sinner at the moment of their transgression and yet still in love provide a way for the sinner to be forgiven and restored to fellowship. We may not like what it does to a world to have God choose the way of love, for it gives too much freedom to evil. But we would like it a whole lot less if God chose the alternative. It would eliminate all evil in the world if God judged all sin and evil on the spot. Only problem is that all of us would end up in hell and forever separated from God. It's God's love that keeps us going and restores us. It leads to a world full of suffering. Oh, but remember, God is the one who had to suffer the most. God had to give God's only Son, and the Son had to give his life in great agony to atone for the sin of the world. The cross is the physical symbol of the fact that God is love. The cross tells us God takes being loved very seriously. God would rather pay the price of the cross than to be unloving. God had other options. God could have never made Adam and Eve in the first place. Or God could have made them machines incapable of choosing evil. God could have made them with no plan to save them. The only problem with all those options is that they aren't choices that a God of love would make. A God of power alone could have made the other choices, but the God of love had to make humans with the freedom to choose and to respect, and a respect for that freedom that would let it be exercised. It's hard on all of us at times that God is love. And it's harder on God than anyone else. But that is who God is. And we must see all of life and all truth in the light of this reality that God is love. In other words, wherever God is, there love is also. Amen.